Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
In the fall, we spent a number of weeks talking about the kind of people that we want to be, the kind of community that we dream of being, that we are, but that we want to grow more into as well. And we used five words that said this is kind of the picture of who we want to be. And one of those words was joyful. That we want to be a people that are joyful, that we're marked by our joy, that we're identified by our joy, and I need to share something with you tonight that has stretched or tested that this past week. There's a couple in our community that have been part of Mosaic for a number of years, probably over 10 years now, and I want to share something that's gone on in their life this week because of the key role that they play in the life of Mosaic. Dave and Bonnie Zollner lost their grandson, Otis, this past Wednesday to complications from a seizure that happened Tuesday night. Dave and Bonnie, Dave is leads our board, our ministry board here at Mosaic, so I get to work closely with him on that. He also mentors a number of our leaders in training. I think just two weekends ago led a Space for God retreat with our leaders in training. Serves in a lot of different ways. Bonnie has served in a number of different ways in the life of Mosaic and serves as a life group coach right now. Their daughter, Sarah Case, Otis's mom. Sarah taught our marriage class here about a year ago. Sarah and Jonathan, her husband, have a four-year-old daughter, Dorothy. Totally shocking, obviously, experience for them, traumatizing for them this past week. And so I wanted to share with you for two reasons. One, just because of what they're going through and because of a role they play in the life of Mosaic. And then also, I just wanted to share with you on a personal level. It's been a very difficult week, and it would feel a little odd to try to open up God's Word and give a talk tonight without you knowing what I'm going through. And so just on a personal level, wanted to share what's going on as well. A number of you know Dave and Bonnie. If you would like to care for them or help them in any way right now, one of our pastors, Matt Gibson, is coordinating that. And so Matt's here if you want to connect with him. He can tell you how we're seeking to care for them. Dave and Bonnie are just spending some time alone. They kind of snuck in and out this morning in one of our gatherings, but are just wanting to be alone right now. There's a memorial service for Otis here on Thursday afternoon at 2. And so that'll happen here as well. Sorry for having to share some really difficult news, but wanted you to know. I'm just grateful for any way that you choose to pray for them or to care for them in any way, but needed you to know what's going on there as well. I want to invite you to pray with me now and to pray for them and for Jonathan and Sarah specifically as well, and for Dorothy. So pray with me. Jesus, your word tells us that joy is not determined by or based on our circumstances. And Jesus, right now that takes trust and faith to believe. And I need to hear that reminder. And so thank you for reminding that. Please keep that close in my heart and mind. And God, we pray for Dave and Bonnie. We're so grateful for our friends and who they are. and that we get to share in life with them together. And this is an unbelievably painful moment. And so would you help them? Will you comfort them? Holy Spirit, would you be with them in a unique way right now? God, would you reveal yourself to them in a new way in the midst of their pain? Would you help them to heal as they process through this? And God, we lift up Sarah and Jonathan to you. For young parents to lose a child like this is tragic, is horrible, is shocking, and I don't quite know how to think or feel about it. And I can't imagine what it's like for them right now. And so, God, as we lift them up, as we ask you to care for them, would you draw them together? Will you knit them closer together in the midst of this pain? Would they fight any temptation to tear apart from one another? Jesus, would you protect Dorothy? I don't know what a four-year-old can comprehend or see or experience, but would you protect her little heart, her soul, as she experiences all that will go into this, has gone in this week, and will go into the coming weeks and the loss of her brother. God, would you help us as a community to know how to care for people that we love and care about, and how to make sense out of this kind of pain in this life. Jesus, even as we worship you, would you give us hope and healing right now and tonight in this time? Holy Spirit, would you guide us, comfort us as we open up Scripture together? And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the other words that we talked about in the fall was generous, that it's better to give than to receive, and to give generously. And so I'm going to ask for some grace. I'm going to try to open up Scripture and make some kind of sense. So if you want to share some generosity this way, I'll take it. And we're just going to kind of hope together that I can connect some thoughts of truth together coherently. And if that happens, we'll be blessed. So we started a series called Aliens and Strangers. This is week 3. The reason that we're doing this series is because as we choose to follow Jesus, most of us in this room, not all of us, but most of us in this room have decided that we're going to follow Jesus, that we've experienced Jesus in some way. He's changed our life. He's become real to us, and he's directed us in a path of transformation where we've actually become new and different people. And what happens is that as we change and as we follow Jesus in this time in history, in this particular region and city, we realize that we stand as different, as distinct. And we actually feel in a lot of ways like aliens and strangers. And we actually experience this thing as we go along, that we fit in fewer and fewer ways. And that's not to say that we don't enjoy things about our culture and society and city, our neighborhoods and friends and all of that, but there are ways that we're very distinct and different. And we're studying 1 Peter. This is a series through the book of 1 Peter that actually is written by Peter to some new followers of Jesus spread around through some cities in Turkey in the first century in Asia Minor, and they're actually experiencing this, that they're on the outskirts of society, that they're on the margins, that they don't have places of power and influence, that they're on the edges, and they're seeking to follow Jesus and wondering, how do we fit in society? In the coming weeks, what we're going to find is some really clear ways that we're different and that we're to live differently. And there'll be quite a bit of challenge in that, and also some vision for how we engage in our society. What we're going to do tonight is to look at a couple verses that kind of preview that, and then circle back around and actually give the reasons for why that would even be worthwhile taking. Why would we live as different people? And there's a very clear reason given in what we'll look at tonight. And so to start, I want to look at these verses that are the end of the section tonight, and then we'll back up and look at a number. And I want to warn you, I know we just heard some heavy news about some folks in our community, but I also just kind of want to give you a heads up. We're gonna work through some stuff that is going to require you to be awake and focusing. It's just a lot of stuff, and so I'm just giving you a heads up. So I'm gonna try hard to make some sense of it. It's really good stuff, but there's a lot packed in there. So let's first look at this. Verses 11 and 12 say this. If you've got a Bible, 1 Peter, if you want to grab one on the side there, I think it's page 851, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at 4 through 12 tonight, and it starts with this. I'm going to read the back end first, 11 and 12, but listen to these words. It says this. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, or aliens and strangers, same meaning there, as foreigners and exiles, to do two things. To number one, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, live such good lives among the pagans. And that's not meant to be derogatory. We often hear that as derogatory. It's not. It's just people who don't know and follow God. Among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So two things. One is kind of a don't do this, and the other is, yes, do this thing. And so it's two things. Here's our calling. I urge you, as people who don't necessarily fit in this culture, here's two things I want to challenge you, I want to urge you to do. The first is to not do certain things, to abstain from some things. And it says from sinful desires. And it says that wage against your soul. And what it's talking about is it's acknowledging that God's created us as human beings. He's created us in a very specific way. He's knit us together in a certain way. He knows how he's made us. And he's actually put really, really good desires in who we are as human beings. And what's happened is some of those have gotten twisted and bent. And so when it says sinful desires, it's talking about good desires that have been twisted into things that actually aren't good for us. And when it says wage war against your soul, think of it saying it this way. Another way to phrase that, it might have that if you have a different translation or in front of you. But another way of saying that is are less than what you're intended for, are less than who you created to be, that wage war against your more perfect self of who you're intended to be. It fights against that. It tears you apart in that sense. And so there's certain things to not do. And then it says on the positive side, yes, do these things. And it says, even though you're accused of doing wrong, let me give you an example of that. And it's not just that you've done something wrong, like hurt someone or stolen or done something like that, but that you've done wrong in terms of how you think and believe. And again, if you've ever been in, say, a university classroom, and you've been vocal or been willing to identify as a follower of Jesus, this has happened to you most likely. If it's happened in a workplace where you said, "Yeah, this is what I believe about this particular part of life or society," or have an opinion on something that somebody probably has accused you for doing wrong. Now, everyone's accused for believing or thinking wrongly at one point or another. But as a follower of Jesus, to say, because I follow Jesus and I actually have a conviction about this, or I want to live in this way, there will be times where people will say, "That doesn't make sense. That's foolish. That's outdated. That's old-fashioned. You're looking to a book that is so ancient and old. Why would you look to that to live your life in society today?" So they accuse you of doing something that's wrong or doesn't make sense. For them in the first century, it also was doing things that were wrong. They were actually accused of doing things that were outlandish. They were accused of Nero in the first century, I think it was, actually said that there was that Christians set fire to Rome. They didn't, but he accused him of it. There was a common accusations for people that said, we're Christ followers. And they said, "Oh, you're cannibals because you get together in your homes and you talk about the body and blood of Christ," which we do today. And in the first century, they actually looked at it and said, you're cannibals. You're doing weird stuff behind closed doors in your home. You're doing wrong things. That even though you're accused of doing wrong, people will watch how you behave and treat others and actually be drawn to that. That you're doing something good, that I think you believe wrong, I think you might do other things that are wrong, but I also see a lot of good that you do. And so Peter's giving this challenge, and we can hear it today. There's certain things that we're to abstain from, to not participate in, to stay away from, and there's other things that we are absolutely to live in a way that when people see how we treat one another, how we talk about one another, how we respond when we're wronged, they actually say there's something different about those people, that they are gracious, they're generous, they're kind, they're forgiving, they're loving. And to be drawn to that. So those are the two things. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at a number of different ways as we move through the rest of the book, the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 through 1 Peter. And we're going to see things of where we're called to live in a particular way, in a way that might most likely will. And as culture continues to change, we'll even be more countercultural to those around us. And how we think about the authority that's over us, we'll look at that next week. How we think about marriage and relationship between men and women, and even sexuality. As we think about how to respond when somebody in power does something to us that's threatening or compromising or harms us. And how to live in a way that actually makes us look like very different, distinct kind of people. What we're going to look at tonight in the next 15 minutes is the reason for doing that. And the reason that Peter is pointing to, there's a reason for actually living in a very distinct way. And so that's what we'll see next. And so back up to verse 4, and look at this. Verse 4 and 5 say this. As you come to him, who is Jesus, the living stone. He's kind of got a metaphor, a nickname, and it's going to get multi-layered, and there's a whole bunch of stuff really fast here. So kind of hang on as we go through this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, so those of us that decide to follow Jesus, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You didn't catch all that. So, living stone is Jesus. Then he says, now, those of you that are followers of Jesus, you're living stones. You're kind of like that stone. We'll get to the stone and the rock thing in just a minute. But he says, you're like that. And here's what you do. And this part might be, you might be sitting here as a follower of Jesus, and maybe you're new to following Jesus, and you're like, I had no idea all that was included in when I decided to follow Jesus, that I'm being built into a spiritual house. I have no idea what that sounds like. I hope it's spacious. I'm a holy priesthood. I did not know that was coming. I would really like to get married. What does holy priesthood mean? And then the third thing is offer spiritual sacrifices. Are we talking about animal sacrifices? Are we talking about something? What does that mean? What's involved in this? And so he just lays down this thing. As followers of Jesus, as living stones, here's these things that you are. And so what we're going to do is we're going to understand what that is to be that and why we would live as a different people as we live into this calling to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to be offering spiritual sacrifices. And it's actually contained in this imagery of a stone. We're going to understand why Peter is calling Jesus a stone, why he's calling followers of Jesus a stone, and what that would mean for us. And it's actually going to unlock quite a bit. When I was 16, my 16th birthday, it was on a Saturday, and I had four friends and a football coach come over to my house to take me out for my birthday. And they took me to an establishment where I could purchase and eat a Western bacon cheeseburger. No amens? Okay. Thought that might get an amen. So I went to Carl's Jr. for my 16th birthday party. Came home. There was nobody in the house. Everybody was there when I left. When I came home, no one was there. We all walked in the house. I was calling out to my mom, dad, nobody there. Walked into my room. They all followed me into my room, which wasn't normal. When I walked into my room, I turned around. I was like, well, what's up? They jumped me and punched me and slapped me like teenage guys do when it's your birthday. And then they handcuffed me, blindfolded me, put me in the car, and started driving. And then they threatened to take my pants off and leave me in an intersection blindfolded. And I screamed and said some words. And then they stopped the car, opened the door, they took me out. I felt gravel underneath my hand and screamed even more. And then they carried me. I could tell I was being carried inside somewhere. They stood me up, they took off the blindfold, and surprise, 16th birthday. Woo! Family and friends all there. And then they threw me in the pool, and I took one of them with me. I felt really good about that. If you've ever been surprised like that, and then you think back, and there's these little indicators of what's to come that we miss, right? Especially if somebody's trying to surprise us. But there's these hints that if we think back on it, we go, oh, that's why that happened. And oh, that's what my mom was doing on the phone that night when she got really hushed when I walked in the room. And oh, that's what that bag of stuff was for, was decorations for the party. And all of this, and you know, that's when my friends were acting weird in the same. And all of a sudden I could look back and I could see, oh, this is what was happening. God's not trying to like kidnap us and surprise us, but he is telling this story that is very easy to miss, and a lot of people have missed. And it has to do with this imagery of Jesus being a stone. And so I want to unpack it together with us, and it happens in the next verse, in verse 6. It says this. For in Scripture it says, and he's going to go back and he's going to start relaying some of the story, and he's going to do it by using three Old Testament texts. See, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him, so a cornerstone is now a him, will never be put to shame. It's forecasting to Jesus. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Jesus is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They stumble because they disobey the message. The message is the gospel. What he's saying is the story, the truth, the hopeful message that God sent his son into our world, into the created order, into our planet, to live in our mess, and then to be executed and buried, and then conquer death and rise again. And when all of history pivots on that resurrection, that the story takes a dramatic turn. And what the people have been looking for forever, all of a sudden, it changes. And Jesus has risen from the dead, conquered death, and it says that he's now the cornerstone. And when it says that it causes people to stumble, it's not that Jesus is walking around tripping people. It's that he's saying, here's the way to life. Here's who you're intended to be. And when you live outside of me, you're actually not living in how you're created to be. And so you stumble and fumble through life because you're not connected to the one who you were designed to be connected for. And it doesn't mean that those of us that follow Jesus never stumble. But it's not that we're finding our way in the dark any longer without the clarity of what is true and what is hopeful in the person and work of Jesus. And so that's what that part means. But it's a cornerstone. It's some you might have capstone in front of you, but it's also this stone. And everything it's pointing to is a word that hasn't been used in this passage yet. And the word is the temple. The stone hints of a temple. And the temple was built in Jerusalem. And what the temple was, and it was directed by God to build in this certain way, and kings would plan it and organize it, and they would build this temple. And then there was part of the temple where God would come and be present, and he would fill this particular room. And by filling this room and being with his people, dwelling with his people in this temple, it was this foretaste, it was this indicator, it was this sign of what God has promised to all of us. And that's at the end of time when God makes all things right. He will fill his entire creation with his presence. That he will be here among us, fully present, and fill everything. And him filling that holy of holies, that one room, was assigned to that. And so the whole nation, the Jews, that came from the line of Abraham, and God said, I'm going to choose you and make a people through you and begin healing the world through you as a nation, as a people. And all of the Jews would have looked at that and said, when the temple is there, we know that God is with us. And when we sin and disobey and do wrong, and when we're exiled off to foreign lands, and when the temple is destroyed, we scramble and we long for and we dream of a time where it can be rebuilt so God can be with us again. It happened first as they traveled in the desert in this best tent ever made called a tabernacle, and then it was anchored in stone as they built the temple. And what it represented to them again was that God dwelled with them. When Jesus rose from the dead, a change happened. That Jesus became the cornerstone, not to that temple, not to actually build another physical structure of a temple, but he became the beginning of a new building that's not a building of stone, but that's actually a building of flesh. That's a building of people. That's a building that's alive. And so when we're called the living stones, we're actually part of that. That God says those that he's calling to himself, those of us that have responded are actually now part of the new building. But we're a people. We're not a structure. And he goes on and he says this in verse 9. But you, followers of Jesus, but you are a chosen people. But you are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's special possession. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we follow Christ, we actually become part of this spiritual house, this new kind of temple that's not the temple that's in Jerusalem, but that's a temple that is spread over history and all over the planet. That we're that. That's the spiritual house that we are. And then it says that we're a holy priest, and later on it says a royal priesthood. And what it is, it's saying, this is who you are. Do you realize who you are? This is who you are. You're a royal priesthood. And certainly for people in Asia Minor at the time, they would have thought, that is so far out of who we think we are. We came to Jesus, and first of all, we didn't think we would be part of a spiritual house. And by the way, what does that mean? And then we didn't think we'd be a holy or a royal priesthood. What does that mean? And even for most Jews, they never would have imagined being called a royal priesthood, that God would look at them and say, you're a royal priesthood. Royalty and priesthood were two things that you had to be born into. You couldn't earn, you couldn't get training for, you couldn't sign up for. You couldn't even be invited into it. You had to be born into it. To be born into royalty, it had to be an inheritance. It had to be your family line. And the same with the priesthood. And so when God says now, As you follow Jesus, you're a royal priesthood. What he's saying is that you have this calling on your life, this part of who you are, that actually I want to do through you. I want you to be royalty. I want you to reign. I want you to be kings and queens. And what he means by that is I want you to have some authority and some power where you are. If you go all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve, part of what they're called to do, the first human beings were said, you are to rule over the created order. You're going to have influence in this creation. And he's hinting at that again when he says you're royal, that you're to have this reigning, this ruling role. But then also you're to have this priestly role. And again, I don't know if you've ever dreamed of being a priest, and we have all sorts of conceptions that go along with that, but you're to be the one that helps people meet with God, that you help connect people to God, that the priests would go into the temple and go into the Holy of Holies and to meet with God and then come out and connect with people and talk with people and communicate with people. He says, this is who we are. But as you do that, they have this combined vocation. And it's actually if I can say it this way, it's actually a heavenly vocation. It's what we'll be doing for all of eternity, that we'll be reigning and that we'll be worshiping, that these two things combined together as a royal priesthood is actually our vocation in the here and now. And so we're a spiritual house spread over all of time and the globe, and that we're a holy priesthood. And by saying that, here's what it's saying, and here's what we need to hear, is that God dwells with us. God dwells with us wherever we go. There's not an address any longer. There's not a building. There's not a room that we say, God meets with people there. That's where he is present. He's present with you and I. And that might be something that you are used to hearing, and that might be something that kind of comes in and out of your brain, and you go, yep, I know that. But here is it. He's unlocking this thing, and he's saying, this is why you would even bother or consider living distinct lives in this world, is because you are this movable, transferable spiritual house, this priesthood that is moving around wherever it is that you go, and that God is going with you, and he seeks to use you to dwell in and through you wherever you go in this life. And that's his plan for healing and helping the world. And so when it says abstain from certain things and live in this such good lives that other people would see, he says, because I'm with you and I'm going with you. There's this demonstration that happens in science museums. I've seen it a number of times. My kids have seen it. It's in the, it's with rocks. I don't know, geology, right? Good, okay. It's in the geology wing of the science museum. And you go in there, and there's this one demonstration that they have where they take rocks that look like just ordinary, everyday rocks that are taken from the parking lot or something in there. And they're brought in, they're put in this case. And you look at them, you don't think anything of them, right? They're just normal rocks. They're not special. There's not some kind of description of them. It's just rocks. And then they put a cover on it, and no light gets to the rocks, and then they turn on an ultraviolet light. And you look through this view in there, and all of a sudden what look like normal rocks all of a sudden have all of these different colors displayed. It's fluorescence. And it responds to the ultraviolet light, and you can see the minerals in the rocks that contain these fluorescence, and it's all this multicolored, all these different colors, and it's this beautiful array. And you can't see it when you don't have the light on it. And the ultraviolet light isn't, human eyes don't see that, but when you look through the finder and you see it responding to the ultraviolet light, and it's all these different colors, and there's something there that we don't often see. When we feel like aliens and strangers, when we feel like foreigners in our own city, in our own culture, the lure or the temptation to fit in whatever way seems most comfortable and easy, in contrast to the calling to live distinct lives, can be very difficult. And the reason that Peter is giving us, and the reason that we need to hear from Jesus tonight, is that you are called out ones. As you follow Jesus, you are like this royal priesthood, these colors that show up, that you're not normal. You're not average. You're not messed up. We still sin and struggle with that. We're not contaminated. That God has actually redeemed us and saved us, and he's given us a vocation that wherever we go, whoever we interact with, wherever we go in our lives, that we have this vocation to both reign as kings and queens and to serve as priests that are constantly worshiping, knowing that God goes with us and dwells with us in the here and now. And that's what we're going, and that's God's plan. And you might think, and I've thought it many days in my life, God, you should have picked someone else. You could have done better. And God says, nope, I'm looking at you in a different view. You're not seeing yourself this way. I see who you are, who I've created you to be, and who I'm transforming you into, and I want to work in and through you in this world, wherever it is that you go and wherever it is I call you. That we are God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, the spiritual house that he has moving all over this earth. That's his calling that he's given to us. That's who we get to be when we follow him. One of the purposes for us even doing this tonight is to remind ourselves of this over and over. It's in our song, it's in our practices, it's in our prayers that we come together rather than going out our separate ways and living in an individualistic culture where we think only in our own mind, is that we get together and we sit shoulder to shoulder with other followers of Jesus, and we're reminded that, yes, you're one and you're one. We're in this together. God's doing something through us. And we practice it as we come to this table. And so I want to invite you to this table now to take a piece of bread and to dip it in the juice and to be reminded of how it is that we are transformed into these different kinds of people and to be part of God's vocation and what he's doing in this world. And so we're going to continue to sing. And I invite you as you're ready to come forward and take a piece of bread and to dip it in the juice and be reminded of what Christ gave and sacrificed for us and how all of history pivots on his resurrection and that he's doing a new work in and through us in the world today that we are invited to be a part of.